Thanks to Wendy, too, for playing this morning and for juggling an organ that's howling and the piano. So please express your thanks to her as well. When I finally got to my emails this week, from last Saturday until Friday night with no electricity, I had one from a friend who happens to live in Springfield, Massachusetts. You may remember a number of months ago, Springfield had tornadoes that ripped through his neighborhood. Some of the things that he knew as a child growing up destroyed, disappeared. And he wrote and he said, oh, I don't know what's happening to this world. I live in Massachusetts and we've had tornadoes and then an earthquake and now a hurricane. What's next? Well, I wrote back and said, flies, frogs, and darkness. We were joking with one another, but how fitting it is that after a week like we've spent and experienced an earthquake that you ought to have been here. You didn't think this big old stone building would rattle, but it did. And then a hurricane and lots of water and very little electricity and lots of extra stresses. I have, by the way, decided not to become Amish after having no power for a week. Well, we come to a text that we would have looked at last Sunday in the midst of the howling and the rain, but it is a text that speaks to us of those kinds of, well, natural, we would call them, phenomena that presents us with physical things that took place in the creation that surrounded the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's appropriate, too, that this text falls this Sunday as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So once more, God's timing is much better than my planning. Before we turn to the text, would you join us as we pray? Father, bless now your word to our hearts, and by your Spirit, be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We have a scene that rightfully ought to be flooded with the noonday sun. It should be bright and warm, but instead there is nothing but darkness. It's as though nature itself groans with the suffering of its creator. He who made the worlds out of nothing, he who called light to shine out of darkness, now hangs between heaven and earth, dying. You see, Mark wants us to see in these brief descriptions that Jesus' death fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies, all that the ceremonies and sacrifices and events foreshadowed come to fulfillment in Christ. There was a plague of darkness that I alluded to a moment ago in Egypt, just before the Passover. And that darkness falls over the land of Judah as Jesus, who is described by Scripture as the final Passover lamb, bears in his body the curse of sin. He who had delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt now is dying on a cross to deliver all those who will put their trust in him. To deliver not from slavery in this world, but to deliver from the slavery of sin and death. Darkness. What more fitting a sign can the Creator give to those who have literally rejected the light of the world? First thing I want us to see in this text this morning is that the death of Christ delivers us from our abandonment by God. 6 hours on the cross. And finally, Mark tells us the air echoes with what is called the cry of dereliction. Jesus himself, not only dying a physical death, but bearing in his body the holy wrath of God towards sin, bearing the punishment for your sin and mine. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a moment of deep irony. The only one who has ever lived a perfect life, a life of perfect fellowship with God, never interrupted, is alienated from God and dies with a loud cry. These words, I think, mark the climax of the suffering of Christ for a lost world. We can pile metaphor upon metaphor, as many of writers do. He drank to the dregs the cup of sorrow and grief and pain on our behalf. And in these hours when the sun refuses to shine, will not light the suffering Creator's face, Jesus finds expression of his deepest feelings and suffering in the words of the psalmist. We read 2 weeks ago, Psalm 22. And they are the very words that are upon Christ's lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? But the abandonment felt by the psalmist was nothing compared with the abandonment felt by our Savior. Isaiah gives us a vivid portrayal of the suffering servant who is wounded for our transgression. John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ himself said that he gave up his life as a ransom for many. Paul says that he who knew no sin, God has made sin for us. On the cross, Christ became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. Abandoned by God. How can God's own Son, how can he be abandoned by God? But we too were abandoned by God because of our sin. The day that God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their disobedience begins our abandonment by God. We're born into this world as sinners. We sin because we are sinners by nature. We're separated from God because of that sin. Separated from a holy God by a great gulf. And there's nothing that you and I could ever do to save ourselves. But the Scripture tells us that by His grace, you and I are redeemed. Not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ shed on Calvary. The gospel writers make it clear over and over again that Jesus had a baptism with which to be baptized and a cup to drink. And Paul and the other writers of the epistles lays out very clearly the same plan of redemption. Jesus had to pay the price alone. He had to taste death, spiritual death, for every man. Spiritual death is nothing less than a broken communion with God. It is abandonment by God because of our sin. And Jesus on the cross has a taste of that broken communion. The first and the last that he ever experienced. But in those desolate hours, when darkness lies over the land from 12 until 3, Jesus knew what it was like to have God turn his back upon him because he bore our sin. That's the reason that he uses these words. They are distressed astonishment. Why have you abandoned me? For what purpose have you forsaken me? Christ's cry testifies to the fact that in our behalf, our Savior has entered into spiritual death. He is separated from God. He has become our substitute. He bears in his body the punishment that's ours. We ought never to think that it wasn't that big of a deal, because after all, you continue to tell us, Pastor, that he was God. He was the Son of God. God himself. Well, God, what small thing for him to bear the penalty for our sin. Don't ever think that. There is true agony here, beyond which you and I can even imagine, as the most holy of holies, God's own Son, is separated from the Father. His physical death would soon be followed by physical death. Spiritual death followed by physical death. He has tasted that for us too. And this is the heart of the cross. This is the mystery that no painting or sculpture, no matter how skilled the artisan, no matter how disfigured the face, no matter how much distortion and pain can be seen in the artist's work, the artist can never show what our Savior experienced. It was my sin and yours that cost him such agony. You see, the true nature of the punishment for sin is separation from God. There is a tendency among many to say, God, just leave me alone. You go your way and I'll go mine. They do not understand the extent, the agony, the abandonment that is involved in such an attitude. And here's the depth of agony that Christ bears for you and me on the cross, that God would abandon him. The death of Jesus Christ delivers those who will trust in him from their abandonment by God. Feel empty? Feel like no matter how hard you try, you cannot fill up all those holes in your heart? Feel that life has very little purpose? You live and do the best you can, and then you die and the worms get you. But God in Jesus Christ can deliver us from that abandonment. The second thing is that the death of Jesus Christ declares our absolution from sin. Absolution is not a word that we often use in our tradition, but it's a good theological term. It speaks of our pardon. And although Jesus' cry is misinterpreted as a cry for Elijah to come and deliver him, as was kind of the common belief in that day, that Elijah was the one who helped people in suffering, Jesus does then request something to drink. The psalmist in Psalm 22 graphically describes the thirst that had come upon Christ. One of the things that occurs in the midst of crucifixion is a fever. A raging fever that would have coursed through Christ's body and made him extremely thirsty. And so that the scriptures can be fulfilled, Christ asks for a drink. And so from a jar of wine that probably stood at the foot of the cross, it would have been the soldiers' ration for the day as they watched these criminals die on the cross. Someone lifts up a spongeful of sour wine on a long branch and puts it to Jesus' lips. He has refused the numbing myrrh because he wants to undergo the pain of our punishment, fully aware. But this time he drinks of the wine. He wants his parched lips and dried throat to be clear because he has something yet to say. It's his final cry. Mark doesn't include the words here. We have to go to John's gospel to hear it. It is a cry not of resignation, but a cry of victory. It's those familiar words. It is finished. The work of redemption. The object of Jesus' entire life has been completed. The plan of salvation set before the foundation of the world has been finished. Not one thing left undone. See, it's a shout of triumph. It's the cry of a loud voice, John tells us in his gospel. It's not the weakened whisper of one who is dying from physical exhaustion. It's the cry of a conqueror. It is the cry in the full flush of strength and victory. It certainly must have surprised those who stood around the cross. The Greek word that Jesus utters as he says it is finished is a word that was used in commercial life. It is a term that signifies the completion of a transaction when the full payment of the price is made. It is used to describe the discharge of a debt when you make that final installment and you receive back the agreement stamped paid in full. We need to understand that sin incurs a debt. Your sin incurs a debt that you owe to God, a debt that must be discharged before you can be accepted by a holy God. Every animal that was sacrificed throughout the Old Testament, countless millions, dare we estimate? The Day of Atonement, when the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. All of those actions constitute a recognition of the debt of sin. It's an acknowledgement that it is only the shed blood that can put off the debt of sin. The ark is sprinkled and 12 more months are given to the people. God waits patient because Christ is coming. In anticipation of what Christ will accomplish, God in grace withholds his judgment. And so when Christ dies, as he hangs on the cross in those 3 hours, our Savior is gathering to himself all the accumulated debt of everyone who ever lived before him and since him, on until he comes again. The debt of sin, of the sinful race, is placed upon Christ. And Christ's life of infinite value, because he is God, pays the penalty. He's offered to God as payment for sin. Paul refers to this when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God puts Adam and Eve out of the garden. They experience separation from God because of their sin, but they do not physically die, because in their place God sacrifices an animal and gives to Adam and Eve the bloody skin to use to cover up their nakedness. And from that moment on, God has been, in his divine forbearance, passing over our sin and accepting the blood of the sacrifice, knowing that ultimately, one day, in his plan, Christ would come and offer a final payment. That's why Christ shouts, "It's finished." He doesn't say it's postponed again. God's judgment is held back for yet another 12 months. But rather, he says the debt is paid in full. And with that, the Gospels tell us he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We have to look at the other Gospels to hear Christ say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's in keeping with Christ's own promise. "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Christ doesn't die on the cross because his blood finally drains out of him and his body collapses in death. Christ's life is not taken from him by Roman soldiers or by unbelieving Jewish priests and Pharisees. Christ dies by an act of his own will. Christ dismisses his spirit from his body. See, Christ was sovereign over his death, even as he was sovereign over his life and his resurrection. Don't want to press the point on these various phenomena, but we need to pause just for a moment. These things happen as Christ dies. Mark tells us that the inner curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Historians tell us that the veil that separated the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence, the throne of God, as the Jews understood it, from the rest of the temple, that curtain was in itself 3 to 4 inches thick. That it was some 60 feet in length and 30 feet high. Somewhat exaggerated, probably, Josephus reports that it took 200 priests to draw back the curtain when the high priest would go in once a year. So heavy, so thick, not just a thin muslin that would rip and we would not be surprised, but from top to bottom, this great curtain is torn, even as Christ gives up his spirit to God. What's the significance? Just the result of the shaking of the earthquake that occurred? The tearing of the curtain opens up access to God, not just once a year on the Day of Atonement, not just by a priest who has gone through all sorts of ceremony before he dares even set foot in the presence of God, who goes in with bells sewn around the hem of his robes, and he is to keep moving so that those outside can hear the bells ringing, because if the bells stop, they know he's dead. He also goes in with a rope tied around his ankle so that if he should die in the presence of God, that he can be hauled back out. It is a fearful thing to come into the presence of a holy God. Yet the curtain's torn from the top to the bottom, and the priests who were serving there, who were probably the ones who give this information to Mark, The book of Acts tells us that many priests came to profess Christ as the Messiah. Probably some who were doing their daily responsibilities there in the temple, who for the first time look up at the sound of the curtain tearing, the shaking of the earth, and see the very Holy of Holies. Through Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us, we have access into the presence of God. We don't need a mediator. We don't need a minister or a priest or any other holy person to stand between us and God. For we have a high priest, Christ. And through Him we can come before the Father. The death of Christ is also accompanied by belief and faith. Ripped open for all to see, the first new convert we know of is a Roman centurion who hears Christ cry, who has watched Him die in the midst of the darkness and the shaking of the earth, and when Christ breathes His last, says, "Surely, this was the Son of God." The circumstances certainly affected him. He had heard all of the exchanges between Christ and the others who were crucified with him. There was the fear of the unknown. Maybe these were the same soldiers who had escorted Jesus throughout the trial, and they had heard the earlier discussions, knew that Christ claimed to be the Son of God. Listened as Pilate questioned Jesus on what is truth. And in fear and trembling, they say he was surely the Son of God. Here is a disinterested, an unbiased witness, just doing his duty, crucifying a few more Jews, who in witnessing Christ's death and hearing his cry, as his eyes open, he sees what all of these trained religious leaders have missed. See, Mark is reminding us yet again that God uses the least plausible witnesses to testify to Jesus. Think about it. Think what we've seen as we've gone through this gospel. We have seen the eccentricities of John the Baptist, clothed in camel hair and eating locust and honey down by the Jordan River. We've seen the unreliability of the apostles, those closest to him. We've seen Jesus commission a former demoniac to proclaim the good news on his side of the lake. We have seen Jesus take a child and set it up as an example of what it means to be a man of faith. And now, and through the end, increasingly, the reporting of all of the vital events will depend on the word of women. Women were not highly regarded in Jesus' day. They were not allowed to testify in court. It was believed that they were incapable of telling the truth. We would laugh and shake our heads, and some of you might even become angry, but that's the way it was. And yet it is women. Women who had provided for Jesus, cared for him and his disciples from their own finances for all of his earthly ministry, who are now called upon to witness his death, his burial, and as we'll see next time, his resurrection. All of the professed loyalty of the apostles, and in the end, it's a group of women who see this to the end. There is a single man of faith of Jewish origin that Mark points us to. We must not skip Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the very Sanhedrin that has condemned Jesus to death, but one, we're told, who faithfully awaited the kingdom of God. Luke adds that he was an upright man, good, who had not consented to the decision and the action of the council. He had put his faith in Christ. He was a disciple, albeit a secret one. He feared the Jews. But now this not too brave man named Joseph goes boldly to Pilate and he requests the body of Jesus. He is essentially ruining his own reputation, probably losing his influential seat on the council, undoubtedly becoming a laughingstock amongst his friends and family. But he desires to honor Christ in his death. Joseph had prepared the tomb already, apparently. It was to be his tomb, carved out of the rock in a garden adjacent to the place of crucifixion. And so with an economy of words, Mark says Jesus' body is taken down and it's wrapped in a linen cloth and it's placed in the tomb. And a great stone is rolled over the opening just as the sun begins to set and the Sabbath begins. For Joseph and the women who testified, witnessed to the crucifixion and the burial, this is nothing less than a tragic end to all of their expectations. We had thought that he was the Son of God. We had thought that he was the Messiah, the promised deliverer who would come and rescue us from Rome. Jesus is dead. Jesus is buried. Hostile Jerusalem has won. Christ has been conquered. The strong man, Satan, has been victorious and has reclaimed his space. Or so it seems. Mark's brevity just prepares us for what is to come. These verses are the darkest moments in the gospel story. And Mark's simple account not only highlights the soberness, but it gives us a moment to look into our own hearts, to think. The darkness is not total. A centurion believes. A Jewish believer steps up and announces his faith. We should be grateful that in this darkness that we see men like Joseph and this unnamed Roman. Not easily persuaded. Not naturally given to public demonstrations of their loyalties. But in the crisis of the moment, ready to stand and to be accounted as disciples of Jesus Christ. What has the death of Christ accomplished? It has delivered us from our abandonment by God. It has declared for all time that our sins have been pardoned. We have received absolution. We are forgiven. The death of Christ also demands that we acknowledge him as our Savior and Lord. Like those at the cross, like those who spoke up in that day, and countless others throughout the history of the church since, we must be willing to stand and acknowledge that Christ is our Savior and Lord. Not just someone dying on a cross to be pitied, admired for his commitment. Not someone whose example is to be followed in the hopes that we can, by our own moral efforts, make ourselves right with God. But an acknowledgement that in Jesus Christ, all that was to be ours has been taken in his body, and you and I have been given the gift of eternal life. Do you believe that? Have you made that commitment yourself? Have you laid hold of Christ? Have you, like trembling kneed Joseph, finally said, I must stand up and declare my faith? Like a centurion, hardened and calloused and rude, probably one of the ones who'd been beating Christ only a few hours before, to say, surely, this is the Son of God, and in him alone is my salvation. Let's pray. Father, these words speak deeply to our hearts. They are sober words. They are words that can even bring tears to our eyes as we see our Savior suffering for our sin. But they are words that give hope, an assurance, and yes, even joy. For they are words of promise that in Christ, the problem of sin has been removed. Our alienation from you has been healed. Your wrath has been turned away. Our sin has been paid for. Your righteousness and holiness are intact. And we have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. So watch over us, we ask, that as we turn now to this table, that we might in these sensible signs find a renewed strength, and by receiving them in faith, be made more like our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.